3, we saw that the sacred writings, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, has two principal functions. It comes and has been given God to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And it has been given by God to equip us perfectly or thoroughly for every good work. It comes to make us wise for salvation, and it comes to equip us for effective service. And the Word of God does this, as we have seen, in any number of ways. Some of you will know the conversion of Hippo, the greatest of the early church fathers. His mother had been for many years, and he had been acquainted with the sacred writings, with the Word of God. And there was this occasion when, sitting in his garden, he heard a child singing, and it almost seemed as if the voice was saying, take up and read, tole lege, take up and read, take up and read. And Augustine picked up the scriptures, and he opened them at Romans 13. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, as he had been wont to do, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the great catalyst in bringing Augustine to faith in Jesus Christ. The Word of God has been given to enlighten us concerning our need of Christ, of God's provision of Christ, and of the way that God has mapped out for sinners to come to Christ, which is the way of believing trust, helpless dependence on the Son of God. And having done this, then Scripture comes to equip us in every way conceivable for effective service in the work of God. Now, the question then, I think, that naturally arises as we begin from that more personal or existential starting point is this: but how is the Bible able to do this? How is this book, these sacred writings, able to make us wise for salvation and able to equip us for every good book? What exactly is this book that describes itself as the sacred writings, the very oracles of God? And I want then this evening to consider two things with you, to ask two questions. Where did this book come from, and what is the authority that this book possesses? Where did it come from, and what is the authority it possesses? Well, first of all, the question, where did this book come from? Well, the answer that Paul gives here in 2 Timothy 3:16 is the answer that is implicit throughout every page of the Bible. All Scripture, he says, is God-breathed. In other words, Scripture, the holy writings, the sacred writings, come from God. They were breathed out, as the word literally has it, theopneustos, God breathed out, he expired these words and had them inscripturated. Now that might be an idea that's new to some of us. We are perhaps more common to think of the Bible as being inspired rather than expired. And perhaps we are all more well acquainted with the whole idea of inspiration. We hear people speaking about inspired pieces of music, and we know what they mean. Mozart or Beethoven has this innate gift, and they were inspired to produce something magnificent. But the word that Paul uses here has got no psychological overtones whatsoever. There is nothing psychological about theopneustos. It is exclusively theological. And the Bible therefore describes itself not in terms of inspiration, but in terms of expiration. It is the product of the breath of God. It is the breathed out word of God. In other words, this is the origin of the Holy Writings. This is what the Bible is, not what it becomes. As far as our experience goes, even when the Bible seems as dry and dead as dust, it is still theopneustos, it is still God-breathed. It does not become that quality, it inherently and essentially is that quality. It is the breathed out product from the heart and mind of God. And notice what Paul says here. He says that all Scripture, now he's thinking, of course, of the Old Testament writings at this point, although I tend to think not exclusively, but he's thinking of that, and by implication, we have time to go into how the New Testament came to be. We'll look at that a little next time. But the point is to notice that all Scripture is God-breathed in its entirety, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, or whatever. All of it, in its entirety, in its fullness, is breathed out by God. Now that doesn't mean that every part of God's word is equally interesting or equally elevating or equally moving. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that every part is God-breathed. Every chapter, every verse, every word. And that's what precisely Peter is saying in that second passage we read in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture ever came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, we might even have it ferried along, by the Holy Spirit. What Peter is telling us is that the initiative did not lie with men at all. The prophets spoke from God. And there is the origin of the sacred writings. It has a divine and a heavenly origin. Now, all of that by no account means that the men God used to convey his word to his church were mindless automatons. God was in control. Indeed, he superintended. He uniquely and providentially watched over. But he used their humanity, their individual personalities, their cultural, educational, and emotional diversity. That's why when you read the Scriptures, you're not confronted by a monotonous sameness or by a uniform style. The styles of Scripture are almost legion. There are some passages which are very simple and clear and direct narrative. There are others that are more complex. There's poetry. There's wisdom literature. There's didactic. There's gospel. And the styles, perhaps not so much in English, although I think you can see it clearly in English, but in Hebrew and Greek, the styles are remarkably different. And there's a tremendous truth here, I think, for us to take to heart. And it's this, that when God uses us in his service, when we are called into the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, God does not flatten out or suppress our personalities. We're not cloned units in a spiritual assembly line. God uses what you are in his service. And therefore we're to be what we are. We are not cloned products.
We don't have flattened out temperaments and personalities. God uses the idiosyncratic shape of our temperaments and personalities. That's the glorious diversity which is the church of God. And that's why at times being in the church can be a problem. Did you know that? Well, I hope you do. Because that's the real world. Why Paul wrote all those letters. Do you think Paul was sitting and thinking one day, well, I think what I'll do today is I'll write to the Philippians. That's not what he did. He got news. There were problems in Philippi. Iodia and Syntyche were not agreeing. There were problems of clashing personalities, of one-upmanship. And Paul writes to them. I beseech you, he says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Almost all the letters of the apostle were written in response to difficulties and strains and stresses in the Christian church. But that's how God would have it. He would have us to be what he has made us and to help us to learn. And it's part of a sanctifying process as we go on together in Christ, is to accept one another as we are. And not always be wanting people to conform to the image that we have constructed. Which so often means I'd like you to be more like me. When God raised up these men to pen his word, he didn't flatten their personalities or their temperaments. He used them as they were. Fallible men. Guarding their fallibility indeed, but using the remarkable diversity of their gifts. That's why you have some grammatical howlers, even in Paul. He talks in one place about the bestest. Some of us might find comfort in that. He gets so carried away. The Spirit doesn't come and say, now come on, Paul, that's not grammatically correct. It's part of what he is, part of the expansiveness of his character and the breadth of his personality. He gets caught up in the things of God. Scripture has its origin in God. But secondly, and more particularly tonight, what authority does it possess? What authority does it possess? Well, I hope the answer already is crystal clear to us. Its origin determines its authority. I could do no better than quote to you these familiar words, at least to some of you, I'm sure, from Calvin on 2 Timothy 3:16. And he is not overstating the point at all. We owe to Scripture, he says, the same reverence as we owe to God, since it has its only source in him and has nothing of human origin mixed with it. We owe to Scripture the same reverence as we owe to God. Now, there are three aspects to this authority I want to consider with you this evening. The first is to notice that the Bible's authority is an absolute, unconditional authority. In John chapter 10, and we don't need to go into the context over much, I hope, Jesus is responding to the Jews who were questioning him, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus says in verse 34, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and notice this, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father has set apart as his very own? And the scripture, he says, cannot be broken. Now the word that the Lord Jesus uses here is the word for breaking a commandment. You see, to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible has the authority of divine law. It is absolute, infallible authority. It cannot be wrong. It cannot mislead. It cannot be violated. Or at least, so said our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The authority of the Bible is an absolute authority. And so to argue with Scripture is to argue with God. I'm sure there's one or two other ministers here tonight, that's been something that you have come up with, up against in your ministry. People would come and say, I don't like this what you're saying. And you say, well, your problem's not with me. Your problem's with the Bible. And they say, well, I don't like what the Bible says. And you say, well, your problem's not just with the Bible, your problem's with God, because He said it. To argue with Scripture is to argue with God. So let me then ask this question. Does God's Word have unconditional authority and sway in your life? Pause and ask yourself, as I ask my own heart, does this Word, breathed out by God to make us wise for salvation and to equip us for every good work of service in the gospel of our Lord Jesus, does this Word have unconditional sway in your life and in my life? Or are there pockets of resistance? Are there no-go areas? Let me say again, as I said, I think, last Sunday evening, this is not bibliolatry, as the jibe is so often put. This is rather part of the Christian's devotion to Christ. This is Christolatry. It is the Lord Jesus who said Scripture cannot be broken. It is Jesus who said man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now this, of course, has immense implications for how you live. It has immense implications for how your family lives, for how this church will live. Because there is one absolute authority in the world, and that is God's written word. And wherever we are bound before God to bring that authority to bear upon every aspect and exigency in our lives. Remember how it was brought to bear upon the life of Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. They've been carried off into captivity. And we find that Daniel, the opening chapter you remember, is willing to say no, he will not eat the food prepared for him. Now you think, well, here he is, he's far from home. He's been uprooted from his land, his culture. He's in a strange and foreign land. And here he is saying no, as it were, to the despotic rule of the king of Babylon. But you see, Daniel would not defile himself. The Scriptures had said to the people of God at that time, there are certain food laws and food regulations that you are to live by. And Daniel is willing to hazard his life rather, than to turn a blind eye to some of the ceremonial regulations of the law. He's really saying to this king, truth before consequences, I will die rather than offend the God who has saved me and who has set out his word to shape my life. Now you might think, well, goodness me, he's being more than a little fastidious. But I think the response of Daniel would have simply been, God has spoken. God has spoken. And I remember how in chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were told that they were to bow down, remember, before the great statue. And they say, no, we will not do it. And they're told, but if you don't do it, you know what will happen to you? You'll be cast into this fiery furnace. Your life will be obliterated. And they said, the God we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, you need to know this. We will not bow down. Now, why was that? Because a higher authority had spoken. had spoken. The Word of God, as the answer to the second question of the Shorter Catechism reminds us, the Word of God is the only rule. The only rule. We take everything to the touchstone of Holy Scripture, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Now, having said that, I think there is a caveat that needs to be sounded. In saying that, we are not thereby setting ourselves up as mini popes. I think that's one of the great features of evangelical Christianity in at least the last perhaps 150 years. We have so exalted the individual and so exalted the individual conscience. But you see, we are not islands unto ourselves. We are part of the Church of God. We don't exalt our own understanding above that of the Church. And where the Church is seeking to be faithful to the God of Scripture, then there will be times when it's right for us to say, well, I don't quite see eye to eye, but I'm part of this greater whole. I don't exalt myself above it. I'm part of it. And it is together with all the saints that we learn how high and wide and deep is the love of Christ. Together with all the saints. This fragmentation in evangelicalism, people leaving churches over the most trivial of squabbles, and I don't quite see things this way. It's tragic. It's exalting the individual. As if it never said, Christ loved the church and died that he might present to himself a bride, a one harmonious whole, without spot or wrinkle. The Bible's authority is absolute, but we recognize that we are part of something greater. But then secondly, the Bible's authority is not only absolute, it is sufficient. It is, says the Shorter Catechism, the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. And I think that's what Paul is saying in these verses. The Holy Scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Scriptures equip us thoroughly or perfectly for every good work in the service of Jesus Christ. Everything we need to know about salvation and life is contained in Scripture, either by precept, promise, or principle, to the law and to the testimony. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. In the past, God spoke to our fathers, our forefathers, in many different kinds of ways. Remember how he spoke in theophanies, in visions. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. We need no other words from God, because Jesus Christ is God's last and best word. God has spoken his last and best word, and that last and best word has come in person. We need no other words from God. Scripture is sufficient to make us wise for salvation and to perfectly equip us for every good work. Is it not sufficient? Is the work of Christ not enough? Is the Bible lacking? Do we need other words from heaven to add to what God has said concerning his Son? Is Jesus Christ not God's last and best word? I think this probably is the great issue in evangelical Christianity today and what might ultimately divide evangelical Christianity. Is the Bible sufficient? People say, we need new revelations. My friends, we need nothing but what God has given us in Jesus Christ. For in Him there is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We need nothing beyond Christ. Everything is contained in Christ. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. All the blessings that God has for us in heavenly places are contained in union with Christ. We need to know Christ more. We need the Spirit of God to bring us into a more affectional union with Christ. We need to love Him better, serve Him better. We don't need anything in addition to Christ or to that infallible testimony to Him. God has spoken His last and His best word in His Son. And then thirdly, Scripture has absolute authority, sufficient authority. And thirdly, it has perspicuous authority. In other words, the Bible's authority and its message are clear and unambiguous. In other words, the Bible is not targeted at scholars or university dons or ministers. You don't need rows of commentaries to understand the heart and substance of the Bible. The Bible is for ordinary people. Wasn't that the great transformation at the Reformation? The Word of God was let loose. It was given back to the people. The Bible's authority and message is at heart crystal clear. The problem with so many is that they don't understand because they do not come with the proper hermeneutic. That is to say, what gives us light? Is it a university education? Not at all. Spiritual hunger is the great hermeneutic. Those who come as needy sinners are those who find the Scriptures perspicuous to them. It's been said that hunger is the best order. Well, that's true in the spiritual life. Spiritual hunger is the best hermeneutic. And if we come to the Word of God as needy sinners, then you will understand what it says, because it speaks to your condition. And that's why biblical authority, resting as it does upon its God-breathed character, needs to be embraced by us. Because until Scripture is made Lord of your mind and conscience, Christ will not truly be Lord of your heart. If we do not honour the Scriptures, we do not honour the Father, who by His Spirit testifies to His Son in the Scriptures. I studied theology on two occasions at New College in Edinburgh University. And one of the most tragic things was to see men and women teaching us theology whose eyes were blinded, who didn't understand. Brilliant men and women, gifted men and women, who were utterly at sea. Not because the Scriptures were difficult to comprehend, but because there was no true spiritual hunger
there was no humility in coming to God as an undone sinner. This then is where we are tonight. Next time we're going to think of the great goal of Scripture to reveal Christ and the attestation of Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit in witnessing to the truth of God's word in our hearts. But here is where we are tonight. This book is from God. It speaks with His authority. It speaks to make you and I wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me then ask you this. Have you listened to what it says? Do you hear this book and read this book as a needy sinner? Do you come to it desperate for life? It is this word that stands over all of us. It judges our living. It judges our creeds and counsels. It judges our preaching. It judges everything. And it holds out to us not a bare, faceless authority. It introduces us to the kindly mercy of the God of glory. That's the surpassing wonder, I think, personally speaking, of this book. It introduces us to the kindly mercy of the God of glory, the God who is of a dread majesty, that even the unfallen angels veil their faces before Him. And this book says, this God has come in person in His Son Jesus Christ. Someone beautifully put it, I don't know who originally, might have been Archbishop Michael Ramsay. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. And this book says, you can come to Him, for He'll never turn away anyone who does. And you think, but is that possible? Is it possible that such a dread, august majesty, the uncreated Lord of all, could have anything to do with someone like me? And the Bible says, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. You can be sure that when you come to Him, you come to one who will never turn you away. That's why those who know their Bibles best are not those whose heads are crammed full of its information, but those whose hearts pulse with love to the Saviour sent from the Father. They know their Bibles best because their eyes have been opened to see what the Bible's for. May God give us such eyes.